We have begun to go through the Gospel of John, one chapter at a time, not being exhaustive, but having a quick look and then picking up on one detail within the chapter. Now, this is a chapter that we have looked at a great deal in the past, although not all of it. This is perhaps the most famous chapter in the whole of the Bible, with the Bible's most famous verse. And it contains two verses that it is well for us all to learn and to remember. The first one we should learn is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the other one that we should learn is one of the ones earlier in the chapter, whether it's verse 5. This is the reference that is displayed at all Irish football matches by a believer who always makes sure he has a good position behind one of the goals. And he has this written up on a sheet and holds it up, John 3:5, which says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Or we could remember verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Any of these verses that remind us of the absolute necessity of the new birth are worth memorizing. Because we must remember for ourselves and for others that without the new birth, we will not see the kingdom of heaven. We will not go to heaven. Only those who have been born again, born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, this highly religious man, Jesus speaks to him when he says that, "I don't understand what you're talking about." And Jesus says, "What? You are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? Well, how can you understand anything else that the scriptures say if you don't understand this most essential element? You, Nicodemus, clearly have not been born again. You need to be born again." Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he seems to have been better than most of the Pharisees. But even he, a highly religious man, was not born again. And when we meet people, when we seek to evaluate people and to decide whether or not we receive people into membership of the church or whether we listen to what they have to say to us, we should not say to ourselves, "This is a famous person. Lots of people listen to this man, so we'd better pay attention to him." We should not say, "This man has written lots of books, so he must know what he's talking about." What we should ask is this man born again? Does he know the new birth? Is he, to use a more technical term, regenerate? Because if the answer is no, then it doesn't matter how famous he is. It doesn't matter how many books he has written. It doesn't matter how many knots he could tie you up in logical argument. If he has not been born again, he is not going to heaven. And he will not help you to go to heaven. He will mislead you and lead you astray. So your first question when you meet anybody, especially those whom you are going to trust and listen to, you must ask, is this person born again? And this is what Jesus had to say to Nicodemus. You haven't been born again, Nicodemus, and you need to be. Then we find that in the latter part of the chapter we have this incident where John the Baptist talks to his disciples. They come to him. This is what we're going to be looking at in a moment. But there are important points that John brings out. Let me just point you again in the latter part of the chapter, where verse 26, they come to him and they say, "Look, everyone's going off to Jesus. They're leaving you and they're going to him. What are we going to do about it? You're losing your support." John says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. What John is saying is, look, I didn't come to gather a following. I came to point people to Christ. Christ has now come. He is here. There he is. He's the one that you're complaining about, who's getting all my disciples. I am delighted. That's where everybody should go. Why are you still here with me? You should go to him. He must increase, and I must decrease. I am not the one who is to be the center of attraction. He is. So go to him. And this is what you should find anybody who claims to be spiritual, any preacher, any church member, anybody who sits in the pews on a Sunday. They should all say, I'm not the important one, it's Christ who is the important one. I don't want you to follow me, I want you to follow Christ. I must decrease, but he must increase. And these words were often found on the lips of the greatest preacher that the English language has ever known. George Whitefield was horrified to consider that there were people who followed him. He didn't want people to follow him, he wanted them to follow Christ. And that's why there's no such thing in this country as Whitefieldian Methodism. Because he did not establish an organization for his followers. He didn't want people to follow him. He wanted them to follow Christ. Now, John Wesley would have said exactly the same. But John Wesley established an organization which eventually developed into Wesleyan Methodism. And it's important to remember we must make the distinction and add Wesleyan in front of Methodism. Generally speaking, we just talk about Methodism, but that's wrong. We should talk about Wesleyan Methodism. Because the Welsh Chapel, for example, that's Methodist. But it's Welsh Calvinistic Methodist. It's very different from Wesleyan Methodism. So there are different varieties. And it's important to establish the difference, otherwise you might offend certain people. But John's attitude, Whitfield's attitude, Wesley's attitude, and my attitude, and should be the attitude of us all. He must increase. I must decrease. He is the one who should have the prominence. He is the one who should be exalted, not any man. So let's look at this section of the chapter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. Let me just read the appropriate verses. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to him you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now we have here three verses which speak about baptism, and one verse which speaks about purification. A dispute arose between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now why did that happen? What was the dispute? Well, we can only guess. But in the context, the dispute must have been about baptism. Because in the minds of any Jew, they would have looked upon John the Baptist and what he was doing and said, but this is purification. And indeed, if we go back into chapter 1 and verse 33, we find that when they came to John and they asked him, what are you doing? They wanted to know what it was. That he speaks to them in terms of they speak to him in terms of purification. They don't come along and say, hello John, what are you doing? Why are you baptizing these people? We don't understand what's going on. Explain to us what it is. They don't say that, do they? In verse 25 of chapter 1, they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" They don't say, "What are you doing?" They understood what he was doing. They want to know why he is doing it. Who gives you this authority to do this thing, which we understand? Baptism wasn't something new. It was something old and well established and clearly understood in the minds of the Jews. And they understood it because it was purification. It was a purification rite. It was a ceremonial washing that you'll find in the Old Testament. Well, if you have a look, you'll find there are numerous references to purification. So we're just going to look at a few fairly quickly. In Numbers chapter 8, this is the purification, the dedication of the Levites. Numbers 8 and verse 5. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean.'" So here we see an example of ceremonial washing, ceremonial cleansing, in chapter 19 of Numbers. And no, we're not going to quote verse 19, because this is Numbers, not Leviticus. So in Numbers 19 and verse 13, "Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him." Verse 17. "And for an unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean." So we see here are examples of ceremonial washings which took place in the Old Testament. And you can find numerous other examples. Now, I read the whole of that section there in Numbers, because that helps us to understand a passage which confuses some people in Hebrews and chapter 9, which bears upon this subject. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, we read the following. I'll read from verse 9 so we don't break into the middle of a sentence. "The holy place," he's speaking about, "was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in respect to the conscience. It's concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." And we had an example there. We had more than one washing. There was the ordinary method of purification, just the sprinkling of the water. But then there was also taking the ashes of a heifer that had been burnt, which had been put into a bowl and mixed with water, and this was then sprinkled using hyssop, which is just part of a branch of a bush, sprinkled upon a person, the ashes added to the water. so that you have two kinds of washing. Now, it's important to note that we have various washings. The Greek word, which doesn't come out in most translations, is baptizo. Now, that might not mean a lot to anybody, but it's the word which is usually translated baptism. And so that is why I believe the authorized version says that this is concerned only with food and drinks and various baptisms. And people don't understand. How can you have various baptisms? Surely there's baptism and that's it. Because they think of what happens to people when they believe and they're baptized. Well, sorry, that only happens once. So how can you have various? It's a reference back to the Old Testament, to the various different kinds of ceremonial cleansing for purification. You had to be purified before you could enter into the tabernacle. Also in verse 14 of Hebrews 9, again we read from verse 13 in order to not break into a sentence, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there we have it, the ashes of a heifer, which we read about in Leviticus. And it's for the purpose of purifying. Now back in John chapter 3, the argument is about purification, but they're talking about baptism. And so the Jews observing this are saying to themselves, you are carrying out a purification ritual. Why are you doing it? Not, what are you doing? We've never seen this before. They say, we know what you're doing. Why are you doing it? And John explains in John 1 verse 33, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And we find there are numerous references in the scriptures to water baptism being a sign of Spirit baptism. We could look at the other Gospels and the parallel passages where it says the same thing. We'll turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus says, it says, being assembled together with them, he, that's Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. The promise of the Father, we have learned before, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. A close connection between water baptism and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. Peter is recounting what happened when he went to the household of Cornelius. The other believers in Jerusalem were complaining because you've gone to the Gentiles. How dare you go to the Gentiles? So Peter is justifying it. He says, well, God sent me and this is what happened. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? So again, a close connection between water baptism and the gift of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. And indeed, if we go back into chapter 10 and we read the passage there, chapter 10 verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Well, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Very intimate connection between water baptism and spirit baptism. And Peter says, they've been baptized in the Spirit, well, we'd better baptize them then. Because water baptism is symbolic of baptism with the Spirit. It's a ceremonial cleansing, a ritual cleansing, which is illustrative of the washing away of sin, of purification. We've seen that from the Old Testament examples. But also, it is symbolic of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very important to understand for a number of reasons. Firstly, when are people baptized with the Holy Spirit? This is a major problem in the professing church today. You will find probably that the majority of professed believers, those who say they believe the Word of God, those who say they believe in conversion, most of those would probably say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at some time after a person has believed. And so they say you're converted, and then at some later date, it might be the next day, the next month, the next year, it might be in 20 years, it might never happen to you, but then you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Part of their argument is, well, look at these people. For example, you could read the comments of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he says, it is ridiculous to insist upon this and to say that people receive the baptism of the Spirit when they are converted. Because if that is the case, well, why is the church in the state that it is? If you insist upon this, then how come people have doubts? He says in one sermon when he's preaching on Romans 8:17, that it is not necessary to know the work of the Spirit in your heart in order to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, now, Luther and Calvin taught this, and he very disparagingly refers to an unnamed American who taught this. In fact, that unnamed American is a man by the name of Leroy Shelton. He was a minister in a church in New Orleans for many years. Very disparaging, he says, but let me show that these people are completely wrong. If they're right, he said, then we have to say that perhaps two-thirds of those in churches are not in fact Christians because they have not had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this is serious, this is important. Well, let's now see that this is not in fact the teaching of the Scriptures. Now, can you imagine what comes next? I think it's fairly obvious to you, at least I hope it's fairly obvious to you, what I would then say if I was speaking like that. I would then say, let's now turn to some passage in the Scriptures. Let me show you the page in the Bible that Dr. Lloyd-Jones then turned to in order to prove the statement he had just made. That's the page you turn to. You'll notice it's completely blank. There's nothing printed on it at all. What he actually turned to was not the Bible at all. He turned to the Westminster Confession of Faith and chapter 18, and he quoted that. And that was his proof. And you read the whole of the rest of the sermon, and there's not a word of Scripture. Not one word. So he's happy to criticize Luther and Calvin and Leroy Shelton, but he does it not on the basis of Scripture, but on the basis of the product of the human mind, the Westminster Confession, which has many mistakes in it. It has numerous errors. The gift of the Holy Spirit is received at conversion. It is received when people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The number of times we've seen that, you should now not only understand that, but understand where the Bible says it. Ephesians 1:13, for example. You were sealed with the Spirit when you believed. Galatians chapter 3. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And they'd all have said, it's when we believe. That's when we receive the Spirit. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, not because you've been good boys and girls, not because you've waited a long time, but because you are sons, because you are God's children, God's Spirit has been poured into your heart. There's so many references that speak about this. It's amazing that people don't understand this. The Spirit is received when someone is converted. They are baptized in the Spirit when someone is converted. And anyone who says otherwise cannot justify that from the Bible. Unless they misunderstand the Bible, of course, which is what they do. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Titus chapter 3. And there's this long section where Paul really gets carried away. This is what we were like, but now God has been so good to us. In chapter 5, we have been saved. From verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing, that word again, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at conversion. It is the experience of every believer. And I emphasize the word experience. When people come to Christ, they know they've come to Christ because God forgives them. The Spirit is poured out in their hearts. The love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. You know, there are varieties of intensity. For some people, it's an overwhelming experience. George Whitefield, using exaggerated words. Surely this was the day of my espousals, he said. Whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot but help to run to that place where God first gave me peace. Then you read John Wesley. Sitting in a meeting in Aldersgate Street, listening to someone reading from the preface to Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, and Wesley says that, I felt my heart strangely warmed. No, nothing overwhelming with Wesley. But it was Wesley's conversion, that was his change of heart. God coming and giving him assurance that he was accepted by God. And when a person comes to Christ, God seals them with his Spirit. This is another mistake people make. The Holy Spirit himself is the seal. It's not that the Holy Spirit seals us with a lump of wax or something, some spiritual wax. The Holy Spirit himself is the seal. It is not possible to be an unsealed Christian. It is impossible to be a Christian who has not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. All Christians have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I'm sad to say that as I observe things, there are very many people who say, I was baptized in the Spirit years after I was converted. But as it transpires when you talk to them, they have never been converted. The experience they have had is not an experience of the forgiveness of sin. That is conversion. That is baptism in the Spirit. When someone experiences God's grace, mercy, loving kindness poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit, when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. The sad thing is, so many people come to Christ for everything else except the forgiveness of sins. We can only come to Christ for forgiveness. And those who come to Christ for forgiveness and trust in him they receive this experience of the baptism of the Spirit, of conversion, and know peace with God. And water baptism is merely the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it also, in part, answers the question, who should be baptized? Who should we baptize? Well, if water baptism is the sign of baptism with the Holy Spirit, then surely we should only baptize those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, people will disagree with me who believe that, according to covenant theology, that as with Abraham, Abraham was told to circumcise the members of his household, so therefore we baptize the children of believers. I think that's a mistake, because I think that the New Testament parallel to circumcision is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is the circumcision of the heart, that is regeneration, that is being born again. And it's important to distinguish between being born again and the baptism of the Spirit. They are not the same. They happen almost instantaneously together, but they are logically, they are theologically different. So we baptize only those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Or to put it another way, we baptize people who give a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to give a real example, Kath Hughes, some years ago, came to me and said, "What do I have to do in order to be baptized?" And I said to her, "You have to convince me that you're a Christian. You have to convince me that you've been converted." "When were you converted?" "6 weeks ago," she said. After I'd picked myself up from the floor with great shock, I said, "Well, tell me more." And she explained how, in coming along and hearing week after week, as we were going through Romans, that it's not what you do that saves you, it's what you believe, she came to see that she wasn't a Christian. She became more and more distressed because she became very aware of her own sinfulness. Until the day came when she was at home and trying to do the housework and greatly troubled in her soul, and she could do nothing. She couldn't do the housework. And so she put aside the vacuum cleaner, threw herself on the floor and cried out to God to forgive her, for Christ's sake. And immediately God saved her and gave her peace. And she was transformed. So that's who we baptize. Then, of course, the question comes, well, how do we baptize people? And you'll hear people who say, well, it must be by immersion, because the Greek word baptizo always and only ever means to immerse. This is not true. The word baptizo has a variety of meanings, one of which, the usual one, admittedly, but one of which is to immerse. But if you turn to the Greek translation that would have been used at the time of the New Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if you turn to the book of Daniel and read about Nebuchadnezzar, after he made his boasts and said, "I am so great and wonderful," and God judges him and say, "You're going to eat grass like an animal for 7 years." And you will read that Nebuchadnezzar was baptized with the dew of heaven, because he slept out in the open. And when he woke up in the morning, the dew had come down upon him. He wasn't immersed. The dew came upon him. And remember that water baptism is a sign of baptism in the Spirit. How are people baptized with the Spirit? And just for every reference we've read, we have it here, for example, in Titus 3:6, the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Also, baptism takes over from the Old Testament ceremonial washings, and repeatedly we saw there that they were sprinkled. And so the conclusion that we are forced to draw is that New Testament baptism is most correctly performed by pouring or sprinkling water over the head of the person who is being baptized. Those who insist upon immersion really don't understand the scriptures properly. They will quote from Romans 6, buried with him in baptism. But when you read the context, Paul's not talking about water baptism. He's using the word baptism in a completely different sense. He's using it as a synonym for union. You were united with Christ in death. You were united with him in resurrection. You were united with him in all his benefits. That's what Paul's talking about. There's not an ounce of water in those verses. But people will still come back and say, oh yeah, well, you're preaching from John chapter 3. And how inconsistent, because what does it say here in verse 23? Now, John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. Why? Because there was much water there. See? John needed lots of water to immerse people. Well, it doesn't say that, actually. The Greek doesn't say that. What the Greek says is, now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there were many springs there. You can go to Aenon today. You can't immerse anybody there. There's not enough water. But there are lots of springs. If you go to the Jordan isn't deep enough to immerse people properly. It's a shallow river. Indeed, I heard, and I haven't yet verified this, so you have to take it as mere hearsay, but I have been told that there is a group of American Baptists who are going to dig a baptismal pool in the Jordan because it's not deep enough. It should tell us a lot. There is no basis in the New Testament for saying baptism is immersion. There is plenty to show that baptism is pouring or sprinkling. Ah, yes, but when we read in Acts chapter 8 about Philip and the eunuch, and it says, look, here is water, what's to prevent me being baptized? And so Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and they came up out of the water. So it says, look, they went into the water, they came out of the water. It must have been immersion. Well, do you believe that when someone's baptized, the person baptizing them also has to be immersed? Because that's what you're saying the verse says. If you're saying that the eunuch went down into the water and came up out of the water, well, so did Philip. And it says Philip did the same as well. And I believe all that happened was they lighted upon this pool in the desert, and they walked down and were paddling in the water with it rippling round their ankles. And Philip put his hand down into the water, cupped up a small amount of water, and poured it over the eunuch's head. That was all that was necessary. Because imagine, you bump into someone in the middle of the Sahara, and they're converted. There is an oasis for miles. What do? Well, you just happen to have brought with you more water than is necessary for your journey, and so you could use that and just pour it. Why wasn't that the case with the eunuch? Doubtless they did not have sufficient supplies. Perhaps also it was in a different part of the caravan. I'm not talking about the things that we get stuck behind on the roads. I'm talking about a line of camels. It was just more convenient. It just happened to be there. People will come up with lots and lots of other things that they could say. I mean, imagine if you were converted up in Siberia in the winter, or Lapland, and they insist you must be immersed. Now, people have done this. There's a very sad story from Canada in the last century when they didn't have their own baptistry, so they went out to the local river midwinter, broke the ice. Pastor stood in the water with a young lady who was being baptized, put her down under the water, but it was so cold he lost his grip, and it was a fast flowing river. She went off under the ice and drowned. Other examples of people who, as a result of getting drenched by immersion, have caught a chill and have died.
when it's not necessary. It's sad to read these things. And we don't ridicule immersionists and say, and laugh at them. We understand they are seeking to be faithful to the Word of God. But they're just wrong. Because the Bible does not require that. So we need to ask ourselves, having seen this, have you been baptized? All believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should be baptized as a sign of their cleansing from sin and of their reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why do we do this? Is it because it gives us a greater spiritual status? No. Do we do this as a testimony to the world? No. What? Just a minute. But surely all baptism should be public so that people testify to their faith. Well, turn to the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 8, when Paul is converted, what do we read there? Do we find Paul is baptized in this way? I'm sorry, we need Paul's testimony, which is Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 18. Ananias comes to him, and in verse 16, Ananias says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins." Notice, stand up to be baptized, not go down into the water. Stand up where you are. Stand up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, purification, ceremonial cleansing, calling on the name of the Lord. Why did he turn to call on the name of the Lord? It's because up until that moment, Paul is not a Christian. Paul wasn't converted on the road to Damascus. This is where Paul was converted, in Damascus, when Ananias came to him. So Paul was converted there. Who else was present? Ananias. And who else? No one. So it doesn't improve your spiritual status. It's not a testimony to anything. Although it can be used in that way, and I'm not against that. But it doesn't improve your spiritual status, because the only way to improve your spiritual status is through faith in Christ. The person being baptized has done that already. There's nothing we can do to improve our spiritual state. God has done it already, if he has saved us. Unfortunately, some people trust their baptism to save them. Do you think you're going to heaven because you've been baptized? You've been deceived. Baptism won't save you. It's Christ who saves you. You talk to a huge number of people in this country. They think that they're going to heaven because they've been christened. They've been baptized. And they're not. They're lost. They're on their way to hell. Some people teach it's essential for salvation to be baptized. That's an error. Again, as a result of that, you get people being baptized. They say, "I've been baptized, so I'm okay now." No, you're not. You're only okay if you've been converted, if you've trusted in Christ. Baptism without the new birth, baptism without being born again, baptism without repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism without the baptism of the Holy Spirit is pointless. Pointless. So when people come to me and say, "We've just had a happy event, we'd like our child baptized," I explain to them that baptism is for those who believe. If they wish, they can bring the child along and we can pray God's blessing upon it. But there won't be any water involved, because they have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. When the child grows, and when it's perhaps 3 or 4, if it's converted, if it's baptized in the Holy Spirit, then I'll baptize it. But not until the child has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Please note, I do not believe in adult baptism. Adult baptism is wrong. Neither do I believe in infant baptism. I believe that is wrong. I believe in believers' baptism. And I don't care how old they are. They can be 9 or 90. 3 or 30. Are they believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is what is important.
All believers should be baptized according to the biblical order as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So ask yourself this question: has God changed your heart? Has God given you peace? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Have you repented and trusted Christ? This is what makes you acceptable to God. If you have been saved by God in this way, then you should be baptized. But not the other way round. Baptism is a sign of washing from sin, washing away of sin, and of the gift of the Spirit. I hope and pray that we, each one of us, might know these things are true of us. And if we haven't been baptized, then that we will be after we're converted.